All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. How many of you have read it this week, by the way? Good, good. That's great. All right, we're talking about the sixth trumpet, which starts in the middle of chapter 9 at verse 13 and goes to about two-thirds of the way through chapter 11 in verse 13 and 14. And we were talking at the close of the hour last time about this little book, about the mighty angel who came down from heaven, mentioned at the beginning of chapter 10. And you remember that the description there gives us a lot of evidence to believe that this was our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't say for sure, but it seems that the description that is given there, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head, his face as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, all of these go beyond the description of what we would expect of an angel. And there were seven thunders sounded in verse 4, speaking of God himself, and he was, John was told to seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and to write them not. We link this, remember, with Paul's experience when he was caught up into the third heaven. And then we're told that there the angel which he saw in verse 5, standing upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swore that there should be no longer delay. The King James says time no longer, but the word time in the original is the word delay. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, verse 7, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And we were talking about a mystery. And when you see that word in the New Testament, just think of the word secret. Secret. This is a secret that God had held, and it speaks, remember, of the remember that I've used this many times, where truths begin in the Old Testament, but you also have some truths that begin in the New Testament. And truth is progressive, so that as you go through Scripture, you find that more and more truth is revealed, if you just want this to represent the Old Testament and this the New Testament. And these mysteries really have reference to the revelations that are given in the New Testament that were not given in the Old Testament. But many times they have their roots in the Old Testament as well. But the reference here, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. And this particular mystery is the mystery that's mentioned, and I think I referred to this in Colossians chapter 2. Where it speaks of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. And again, the original says the mystery, actually the mystery of Christ, mystery of God, even Christ. And this has reference not only to the revelation that God has made of himself, but the revelation that he has made concerning the end times. And so this is an announcement that which the people of God have waited and waited and waited for is now to be fulfilled. Now, there were evidences of this, at least partial evidences, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth the first time. And turn to Luke chapter 2, if you will, and I want to show you a couple of illustrations of this. In Luke chapter 2, and let's begin looking at verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And then this is followed, this has to do with Simeon, and then it's followed with the account of Anna in verse 36, who's called a prophetess. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, he was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared for the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He's actually quoting here from the prophecy of Isaiah. And so many of the people of Israel, when the Lord came, they felt that this was the ultimate fulfillment of all of those promises that had to do with the glory of the Messiah, that this was to be the end of Israel's trouble, and the Lord had come and was going to enter into his glory. And this is, of course, why Peter rebuked the Lord when the Lord spoke of his death. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So Simeon and Anna didn't realize that though they had seen the first coming of the Messiah, they were not to see the fulfillment of all of these promises. And this is the thing that Peter mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The prophets wrote their prophecies, and then they studied their prophecies because they were concerned about the fulfillment of it. But as we look ahead in Revelation chapter 10 to the ultimate fulfillment of these things, why, the announcement is made to John that when these prophecies come to pass, now this didn't mean in John's lifetime, but when these prophecies come to pass, then there would be no longer delay. And the end of Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, the last statement, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. Remember, Habakkuk said, and it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, though the promise tarry, wait for it, for it will surely come and it will not tarry. And as I've mentioned before to our people here at Trinity, one of the wonders of the world is that there are people, and you are among those people, who are still looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Now, you know, the last of the promises was given almost 2,000 years ago. And yet, that's your hope, isn't it? How many of you believe the Lord's going to come back? Yeah, we all do, don't we? And how is it that this is kept alive in our hearts? Why, it's only because God continues to give us faith concerning this promise. Because I don't think that you'll ever find an illustration of a promise that has been delayed that long where people still believe it. And so this is really a remarkable thing. You know, either we're very stupid, or else God has done a great work in our hearts. And of course, the latter is true, isn't it? The Lord is the one who will not let His word die. And though the church has been waiting for 2,000 years to see these promises finally fulfilled, we're still clinging to the promises. And we know that this is just as certain to take place as the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time. All right, now, verse 8. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now, if this is the seven-sealed book, which it may be, it's interesting to think that the Lord Jesus took it from the one who was sitting upon the throne, and now John is taking it from the Lord. Now, it may be a different book altogether. I don't know. But anyway, John is instructed to go to the angel. In verse 9, he went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said unto me, that is the angel, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, the word of God is sweet to the taste of believers. The word bitter here is a word which speaks of the fact that this was going to anger John, and evidently has reference to the fact that in spite of all the judgments that are brought upon the world at this particular time, men are still going to stand against the Lord and against His word. And this is a good illustration of what we call righteous indignation. Sometimes we excuse our anger as being righteous indignation, don't we? But this is legitimate indignation. When people reject the Word of God and go on in their sin in spite of all of the things that God has done to make Himself manifest and to show people the truth of His Word. Then the chapter concludes in verse 11 with the word that thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And this, of course, is a reference to the fact that there is a ministry yet to be performed to the Gentile nations. These expressions are always references to the Gentiles. And that's important to keep in mind as we go on into chapter 11. Now, before we do that, let me just mention a few special lessons from this chapter, because we're not just gathering information about the chapters as we go through, but we really want something for our own hearts. And some of these I mentioned last time, but let me just re-emphasize them. This chapter, as I mentioned last time, speaks of God's ministry to John. In the midst of all these revelations, God is ministering specifically to him. And he's the one who sees the vision. And in this, he not only turns from one who is a seer and a hearer, but at the end of the chapter, and as we go on in chapter 11, John becomes a doer. Now he sees the angel, and he watches what the angel does, and he hears what the angel says, but at the end of the book, or at the end of the chapter rather, he is told to eat the book. And then, as chapter 11 begins, he's given a reed, and he is told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So his feeding on the word is taking this book and eating it is in preparation for a specific ministry that the Lord has for him. And I think the lesson is just very, very obvious for anyone who is going to serve the Lord. We need to see the Lord. We need to hear the Lord. We need to be feeding upon the word. And then we need to obey the Lord in the ministry that he has given to each one of us. And you see that the Lord is the one who determines the ministry. I think I mentioned last time, John could easily have felt that his ministry was over when he was exiled to Patmos, but here he indicates that he is to have a continuing ministry, and of course, in a sense, John is still ministering to us today by this wonderful book that he wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But then the other thing that I want to mention from this passage is in connection with this statement where the Lord said, or the angel said, if it doesn't happen to be the Lord, that there should be no longer delay, the statement at the end of verse 6, and then in verse 7, the mystery of God should be finished, the revelation of God is going to be completed as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, God works according to his own time schedule. And you all remember the story of the man who was greatly agitated because he said he was in a hurry and God wasn't. And that's the case with us. But God works according to his time schedule. And outworking of his word is absolutely certain, and this is one of the encouraging things about the book of the Revelation. We may have to wait, and the church has been waiting. I've never known a Christian really who expressed himself about the coming of the Lord who didn't want to live until the Lord returned. Dr. Chafer used to say that he hoped that he would be teaching the word on radio when the Lord came. Those were days before television. But he wanted to be active in the Lord's service. Well, the Lord took him to heaven before before the Lord came. But the Lord is going to fulfill his word. And the Lord is going to keep his promises. And it's going to be in his time and in his way, and therefore we can rest assured that our hope is not a vain hope. All right, now let's look at chapter 11. Now, the chapter 11 begins with the word what? And what kind of a word is and? All right, it connects it. Connects what? All right, connects chapter 10 with chapter 11. And our chapter divisions are often in unfortunate places, so we don't see the continuity of what is being said If I had been dividing the book of the Revelation into chapters, I would have put a chapter division at the end of chapter 11, verse 14, because that's the division between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. But this word end, and what is the word with which the 10th chapter begins? It's the same word, isn't it? You see that continuity that goes through, linking together all of these events that take place as a result of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. All right, now let me read this, and then we'll look at it together. There was given me a reed. Now, this reed was, the reed sometimes grew to be 15 feet long. And it was excellent for measuring. And this is the purpose that for which it is given to John. And the reed is called a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Now, when we talk about the temple and the altar and those who are worshiping in the temple and at the altar, we obviously are talking about the people of Israel. And that's borne out in what follows in the chapter. And I want you to notice that, because John was told in the last verse of chapter 10 that he was to prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So verse 11 has to do with the Gentiles, verse 11 of chapter 10, but verse 1 of chapter 11 indicates that we are now going to be concerned with the people of Israel. Then to make that even clearer, the court which was without the temple, he says, leave out. That is, don't measure it. Now, the court that was without the temple was the court of the Gentiles. So we're not to be concerned about that, but we're to be concerned about the temple and the altar and the people who are worshiping in the altar. But he says, the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, I've been telling you that we're going to get to some time periods mentioned in the book of the Revelation, and this is the first one. This is the first time this time period is mentioned. And I don't see any reason to take it other than literally. Some commentators go to great lengths to explain the spiritual significance of 42 months, but the simple interpretation of 42 months is that it's 3.5 years. And as I say, I don't see any reason to do anything else with it. Now, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, you find that this is the same period of time that these two witnesses are to prophesy. Now, again, let me tie this in with chapter 10, because in verse 11, the last verse of chapter 10, the Apostle John is told that he is going to prophesy. The ministry of these two witnesses, as stated in verse 3, is that they are going to prophesy. And prophesy, of course, means to preach. They're going to declare the word of God. They're going to bear testimony to that which God has revealed, but they're clothed in sackcloth, which means that this is going to be a message of judgment, a message of warning, a message that causes these two witnesses a great deal of grief and sorrow of heart. Now, the significance of two witnesses, we legitimately could ask the question, why two witnesses? And I'm sure that many of you will remember from the Old Testament scriptures that there was special importance attached to two witnesses. Now turn back to Deuteronomy, if you will. I'm sure that you remember this, but just in case somebody doesn't know this, let's look at them together. It's chapter 17 and verse 6. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Now turn over to the 19th chapter of the same book, Deuteronomy, and the 15th verse. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. That is, if you want to bring testimony against some person saying that he had violated the law of God, if there were only one witness, then the charge was not taken seriously and nothing could be done about it. But the end of the verse is, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And you'll find references to this in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, the fact that God sends two witnesses is an indication that their testimony is established. And perhaps you have noticed how often in the Scriptures God works by twos, two and two. You remember that the 12 were sent out by two and two. The 70 were sent out in this way. And you have pairs of the Lord's servants, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have Moses and Aaron working together. And the whole nation of Israel would stand against them on occasion, but Moses and Aaron were there with a united testimony. When the spies went into the promised land, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, came back and said, we can possess the land. The Lord will deliver them into our hands. It's true that they had walls and that they were a mighty people. But you see, there were two witnesses given to the fact that God was able to do what he had promised to do. In the New Testament, in the early part of the book of Acts, you remember how Peter and John went together in their ministry. When the Apostle Paul went out for the first time in Acts chapter 13, he didn't go alone. Barnabas went with him. So that there is a united and confirming evidence when two witnesses go to bear testimony. And in this crucial hour, which is yet future, when the ministry is going to reach right into the city of Jerusalem, God raises up these two witnesses and gives them this extended period of ministry, and they're going to be preserved from death. And the fact that they're both saying the same thing, they're both bearing testimony, they're prophesying the word of God, they're speaking of the judgment that is going to fall and how God is going to deal with his people. They've come to proclaim the word of God, not just one, but two witnesses. All right, then these are called, as you read in verse 4, two olive trees and the two candlesticks which stand before the God of the earth. Now, this is where we need to know something about the Old Testament and some parts of the New Testament. I think one reason that that we have so much trouble with the book of the Revelation is because we don't understand the rest of the Bible as well as we should. And so, what is the significance of olive trees? Well, turn back to Romans chapter... Well, let me take you, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And here you have the story of a vineyard being planted. Isaiah chapter 5. Planted with the choicest vine. And there's a tower built in it, and a wine press, and so on and forth, And I won't take the time to read the whole section. But... this is a figure of speech, not exactly tying in with what we've seen, but notice the explanation in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Then turn to Romans chapter 11. Now here he's talking about the restoration of the nation Israel, and in verse 17 of Romans 11, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, that is the Jews, but toward thee, the Gentiles, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, the chief significance of this is that the olive tree is used to represent God's purposes with his people Israel. So, in Revelation chapter 11, when these are called two olive trees, we must assume that this is an indication that these are two Jews who were raised up to bear testimony. And they are called also two candlesticks, two lampstands. And the Lord's people are frequently referred to in Scripture as lights or lampstands. This speaks of the fact that they are to be witnesses, to give light to the truth. So the two statements there in verse 4 means, first, they're going to be Jewish men. Secondly, their purpose is to witness. And we're told that actually in verse 3 when it says, they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, this means that they are going to be sovereignly preserved through this whole period of time to bear testimony, clothed in sackcloth, prophesying the message of judgment that God has given to them. And while this is a special, we see special evidence of the Lord's preserving hand in this, this is what has led many people to say that we all are all immortal until our job is finished. And you know, that's a wonderful thing to know when you see the sovereign hand of God, because these prophets are going to be hated just as much as any other prophet. And you'll remember that one of the cries that the Lord made as far as the city of Jerusalem was concerned was that this was the city that killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to them. Now God again is sending prophets, and God is sending them with united testimonies, sending them at this crucial point in Israel's history, and the people in Jerusalem will want to kill these prophets, but they will not be able to do it. In fact, anyone who tries to hurt the prophets will themselves be killed. Now, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now this of course has led many to say that these two prophets are what? First, he's the one that shut up the heavens. Elijah shut up the heavens. And who was it that turned the water into blood? Moses. Elijah and Moses. Now, we can only speculate. I think it's foolish to say for certain that they are going to be Moses and Elijah. They may very well be. God sending them back for the purpose of ministering. But what we are seeing is that this ministry is linked in these expressions with the ministry that has gone on before, and an indication that just as Moses performed these miracles, the miracle of turning the water into blood, and Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for the space of those 3 years. You see, this is an indication that all through the history of Israel, God has been performing miracles for the sake of ministering to his people and letting his people know that he is the Lord God. Now, you read that over and over again in the book of Exodus. You remember, you have it stated that Pharaoh might know that the Lord is God, that the Egyptians might know that the Lord is God, that Moses himself might know that the Lord is God, and that the Israelites might know that the Lord is God. And of all the periods of miraculous working in the Old Testament, you have these centered, don't you, in the time that Moses came out of brought the children of Israel out of the Promised Land, and then the days of Elijah and Elisha. These are the two prominent times of miracles in Old Testament history. So all of that is to be brought back again, and obviously when this is a period of time when it's not going to rain, and a time when water is turned into blood, and perhaps other miracles are going to be performed, this is to remind the children of Israel that God has spoken in the past. He's speaking again through the ministry of these men, and they're given not only the message to proclaim, but like the apostles in the early church, they're given miracles to perform. Now, verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony, and not until they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now see, they're preserved for these 42 months, for this 3.5 year period, and all of a sudden the beast comes out of the bottomless pit, and he is the one who is able to make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now, let's look back to chapter 9 and verse 11. And just be reminded of what we have already seen about the bottomless pit. Remember that when these locusts came out of the bottomless pit in the early part of the ninth chapter, and then we're told in verse 11 of chapter 9, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, a destroyer. And I think that we're safe in saying that this beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit is that king. And I think it's Dr. Walvoord in his book on the Revelation says that this is the first time in the book of the Revelation where Satan is referred to as a beast. But he comes to silence this testimony. But remember that it's important to see that even this one was unable to do anything until they had finished their testimony, until their work was completed, until the prophesying that God had given to them had been accomplished. But he is successful. He overcomes them, and they're destroyed, and their testimony is forever silenced. And then it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now turn back to the first chapter of Isaiah. Now look at the way Isaiah addresses the people of Judah. In verse 10, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of what? Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now here in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this is called, this great city, the city of Jerusalem, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now this means that Jerusalem had deteriorated to the point, as it was in Isaiah's day, where Jerusalem was so much like Sodom and Gomorrah, and here like Sodom and Egypt, that they could bear this name. Remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:23, and you'll find it in the last part of that verse, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? This is something that we ought to fear as far as our own country is concerned. God has certainly blessed this country of ours with the light. But you see, when the light is rejected and the testimony is refused and men turn their backs upon the Word of God and turn their backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the darkness becomes impenetrable. And you'll see things going on in nations where the light has gone and where the truth has been preserved, but it's been, or when it's been proclaimed, you'll see things going on that you won't even see among the ungodly nations of the earth. And here is the city of Jerusalem has finally succeeded, in the case of these two witnesses, in accomplishing that which they have been known for throughout their history, when repeatedly they have rejected the message of the prophets. Now, some of you may not be familiar with this passage that I'm referring to. Turn to Matthew 23, and you'll see at the end of this long denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and the Lord is speaking of judgments that are going to come upon the city. And he says in verse 37, Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And of course, that's going to be said when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. So, of all the cities of the earth, the light has never gone to any city more than to the city of Jerusalem, and yet Jerusalem, right down to the very last, is going to be known as the city where these prophets are destroyed. And let me just read verses 9 and 10 before I close, and then we'll finish the account next time in Revelation chapter 11. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, this refers not only to the people of Israel, but also to the Gentiles, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. How did they torment them? They tormented them by the preaching of the word, by the proclamation of the message. And you see, in spite of all the judgments that we have read about, and we must assume from the place that this has in the book of the Revelation that the world has already seen these devastating judgments that have come on the earth. And you remember, we've had the evidence that a half of the world's population has been destroyed. And God again raises up witnesses and sends them to the people of Israel with his message, but their hearts are just exactly the same. And when they succeed in silencing these two witnesses, why, the picture is of a world devastated by all of these judgments, and yet a world that is rejoicing in the midst of all of these, sending presents one to another, because it seems that they have succeeded in silencing forever the Word of God. Now, repeatedly through the book of Revelation, you see these evidences of the depravity that's in the hearts of men. And remember that not even these terrible judgments by themselves will open the hearts of people to receive the gospel message and to turn to the Lord in repentance for their sins and to find in him forgiveness and salvation. And this is the reason that when we preach the gospel today, we must remember that our hope that people are going to be saved must not be in our powers of persuasion. And I was even reading this past week a little section by Arthur W. Pink, in which he was talking about the ministry of the Word of God. And I've seen the same thing in Spurgeon. They say, remember that the preaching of the Word itself is not sufficient to turn people to the Lord. The Lord's going to use his Word, but it takes the Spirit of God using the Word of God, bringing conviction to the hearts of men before they're ever going to forsake their sins and cry out to God for repentance. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when you see these revelations in Scripture, it's just amazing, isn't it, that with all these judgments, people persist in their unbelief, rejoice when the Word of God is silenced, and will not turn to the Lord in spite of all the preaching that is being done. But how thankful we can be that the Lord's Word does accomplish that which pleases Him, and it prospers in the thing whereto He has sent it. So we must be faithful in preaching the Word, but as we preach the Word, let's remember that it's not just our words or our explanation or our ability to persuade people, but as the Word is being proclaimed, God is going to use His Word to accomplish His own purposes for His own glory. All right, we'll pick up the story there. Sorry to leave them in the street, but we'll see next week the amazing thing that happens to these two witnesses. Indication again that God is the one who is sovereign. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank You for the revelation that You've given us in Your Word of things that are yet to come. And Father, as we have seen this morning, the promise has been delayed. The coming of the Lord has not come to pass. And yet the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ will return is just as much alive in the hearts of Your people today as it ever has been. And we pray that we may be living day by day and moment by moment in that wonderful expectation, knowing that there is no question but that the Lord will come, will catch us away, will deal in judgment with the earth, will come in great glory and great power to establish His throne, to overthrow evil, and to bring, dear Father, that which the Old Testament saints look forward to as well as the New Testament, the new heaven and the new earth, where there'll be no more sin, no more death, where tears will be forever wiped away, and when Your name will be honored and glorified in the hearts of Your people as never before. We pray, Father, as John prayed as he came to the end of this wonderful prophecy, even so come, Lord Jesus. How wonderful it would be, Father, if our Savior should come today, and we pray that if He does come, He will find us looking and waiting and expectantly hoping for that blessed event. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.